I gave a sermon, one of a couple of sermons I was using to try to get us a little bit more prepared for Passover here a few weeks ago, and ran out of time, basically, on the subject of humility, and it was entitled Slaves of God. So I've called this one Slaves of God Part 2. And I want to cover some more material on some of the scriptures that deal with the subject in the Bible. Sometimes we don't look at them often enough. I know over the years I've maybe only given one or two sermons in the past over many years on the subject of humility, and found it very intriguing this year because I needed it, and I figured, well, if I need it, a lot of other people probably need it too. There's a story I want to begin with. It took place in Cambridge, Massachusetts in 1775, and it's about George Washington. A lot of the stories you've probably heard about General George Washington and some of the things he did over the years. This one, I hope, is one you may not have heard. If I'm going to pick out one about somebody like that, I try to tell a story that isn't really commonly known about him. George Washington discovered, of course, that his army was completely out of gunpowder at this point, and he sent Colonel Glover to Marblehead for a fresh supply. And when Glover returned that evening, he found Washington pacing up and down before his headquarters. And without returning Glover's salute, Washington demanded, "Have you got the powder?" "No, sir," replied the colonel. And Washington used some rather severe language at this point, winding up roughly with, "Why did you come back, sir, without it?" "Well, sir," said Glover, "there is not a kernel of powder in Marblehead." Greatly disturbed and chagrined, Washington walked up and down for a few minutes, and then he turned to Glover after he'd cooled off for a minute. He said, "Colonel Glover, here is my hand. If you will take it and forgive me, the greatness of our danger made me forget what is due to you and to myself." And he was talking about common courtesy. He simply had abused himself, or abused this colonel, because of his anger over the situation of not having enough powder for the army, and he took it out on Colonel Glover. In many other ways, you've probably heard stories before about Washington and how he often demonstrated what a humble man he really was. And he realized that he'd stepped out of line at this point, and this was one of those incidents, as I hope you have not heard, but mankind desperately needs humble leaders. Certainly Washington was one such. There have been many. Last time we talked about our being slaves of God, and I mentioned about liberty and freedom, and whether a Christian really is a slave to these things or not, and indeed whether we do in terms of, do we still have freedom of choice? Are we truly slaves? What does it mean to be a slave? And we talked about that last time a little bit. I want to turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and read one verse. I may have read it last time too, but I want to mention it here at the opening. In this subject of talking about slaves of God, being a slave of God is quite different than being a slave of human beings in many ways. But Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul makes this statement. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." Not to slavery. You've been called to liberty. "Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Don't take your liberty and the freedom that you have to choose to make the wrong decisions, to begin talking or, in a way, dealing with things in a wrong direction. Don't do that. That's Paul's lesson here for us. The freedom to choose the right way to live is truly freedom. It is an opportunity for us to learn that God wants us to live a particular way. He wants us to learn to be a certain way. He wants us to learn His way of life because it's for our betterment. It's for our blessing in doing so. it's for the benefit of us that we don't suffer very painful things, because we've learned how to live things or live life the way he wants us to live. It is a freedom to choose what will make you happy, what will benefit you in the long run. And we all have that opportunity and are free to choose what we decide to do. Adam and Eve were given the opportunity in the Garden of Eden to choose not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As God said, don't eat of this tree. Don't touch it. Don't eat of it. Don't partake of it. They had the opportunity to decide to obey God or not. And unfortunately, they chose the way that leads to death and the way that leads to suffering. And mankind has chosen to follow that direction pretty much ever since. That way leads to death. No matter how good, no matter how many wonderful things there might happen to be under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you still are making a choice to follow that tree and what it offers. It leads to death. There's no opportunity for liberty. You know, when you're dead, you don't have liberty to do very much. You don't have very much freedom, do you? If you choose that direction, that's where it ends up. So in effect, you have chosen to not live freely and to not have liberty. But choosing God's way of life and following the tree of life means we have the opportunity to seek him out, and we have the opportunity to live, and we have the opportunity to be blessed in what we do and how we live, and to enjoy life and the privileges and the blessings of it, and ultimately eternal life and the privileges and blessing of that. Eve thought that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was attractive. She was attracted to it, and Eve thought it, you know, it has seems to have very good fruit. It seems to be pleasant to the eyes. Maybe it, you know, it fits in the hands so nicely. It's very nice to the touch, maybe. You know, it's like, you know, peaches always have that little fuzzy surface that's kind of pleasant to the touch when you pick up a nice peach and it's fully developed. I don't know that it was a peach, but, you know, probably wasn't a peach. But, you know, there are certain things about the fruit that were attractive to her. But the one thing in the issue here that was missing, believe it or not, was humility. Why did she make the decision she did? Humility would have said to Eve in her mind, God must really know what he's doing. So why would I doubt what he's told me not to do? And I should be willing to follow what he says to do and to submit to his authority and to what he's telling me to do, because he's probably telling me to do these things for my benefit. But that's not what she was thinking. Pride entered the picture here, and instead of humility, she said to herself, I see that the tree is good for food, and it's pleasant to the eyes, and it's a tree to be desired, and it has all these wonderful things, and there's nothing that seems to be bad about it, and so I choose it. And when it comes down to it, our pride sometimes goes contrary to what God says to do or how to live in his word and his way of life. And sometimes we decide the right way because we know that's what God would have us do. Sometimes we choose the right way. Sometimes we choose the wrong way. And other times we choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that ends up costing us because it looks desirable at the time. It seems so right at the moment, but it's not. And one of the biggest parts of humility is subjugating our will to God's will, to what he wants us to do. It's our native and natural desire to please the self, to go after things that satisfy us and do things for us. It's sad. It is our native nature to do that, to please the self. It's easy. In fact, all you have to do is not think about it, and your actions will lead you into doing things that benefit you. It's human nature. It's what we do. We do things for our benefit and for ourselves, And if we don't even think about what we're doing, we do things that please the self. Let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul discusses this in a number of ways, a number of details. We're going to hit a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in this case, and verse 24. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24. Oops, chapter 11 here, there we go. Verse 24, it says, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." The Apostle Paul really sums up loving your neighbor very well, very quickly, in one single verse. Short and sweet, but very effective. Sometimes we may have to work really hard to seek the needs of others. However, sometimes doing the right thing for them may cause offense. As a pastor, I'm sometimes forced to rebuke and correct and to say things that are maybe not, I'd rather not have to say to an individual. I'm sometimes forced to do that. It's never a pleasant experience. It often offends people. But when I do it, I'm seeking for them to change something about themselves that may injure others or that has the potential of offending others or hurting other people when I do it. I usually don't try to get involved in individuals' affairs if I can help it, but sometimes what they're doing may be offensive to other people. And seldom is rebuke taken well. I know it's hard for me. It's hard for every human being. We don't want to be wrong. We don't want to be told that we're wrong or to find out that we're wrong from someone else. That, you know, that's never a pleasant experience. Nobody likes to be corrected. But I should also tell you that as a pastor, I am frequently rebuked by others over me. In fact, far more often than I have rebuked probably members in these congregations here over all the years I've been here. Been rebuked many more times than the number of times I've had to do it to someone else. In fact, I have several pairs of pants in my wardrobe. One pair is the humble pants among them, and I'm forced to put those on a lot, and I'm forced sometimes to realize I don't have them on when I need to have them on, and I may be making a little bit of fun with the concept of humility, but, you know, every one of us could probably use having a pair of humble pants in our wardrobe, especially this time of the year. And incidentally, my wife doesn't call me whiny pants. Some people may have thought that in a previous sermon, but she doesn't do that. Some people got that impression maybe from something I said, but I apologize. I didn't mean to say that. All of us should have a pair of humble pants, though, in our wardrobe. Get yourself a pair before Passover. We all need them. I know I've been a bit humorous here in terms of talking about humble pants, but it's a serious matter. Humility is something that all of us can use. It's one of those properties that it's hard to describe. How do you know when you have it or when you don't have it? It's very easy. When you think you've got it, that's when you've just lost it. Very easy to describe. So it's very hard to put your hands on it. It's very hard to grasp the idea. Because just when you think you've got it and you've inculcated it or incorporated it in your life, that's when you've missed it. And you didn't. And that's why it's elusive. And it's sometimes very hard to describe. And it's worth doing several sermons on. Because all of us need it. Jesus dined in the house of a Pharisee at the beginning of the chapter in Luke chapter 14, and he healed a man that had dropsy on this particular Sabbath day. And of course, the Pharisees, when challenged by him about healing on the Sabbath, they didn't feel he should be healing anyone on the Sabbath. They basically had nothing to say when he confronted them with it. And so he, sensing their pride and sensing their self-righteousness involvement here, told a parable that begins actually in Luke 14, verses 7 through 10. want to turn over there, and I should have been turning there myself, and I wasn't. Let's go to Luke chapter 14, and beginning in verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man.' And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place or to move down the table away from the head table or whatever we might want to call it here and to go back to a lower place. In verse 10, but when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher,' or take a higher seat, take a seat closer to the head table. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you." It's an interesting parable that he gives in verse 10. I don't think it was Jesus' intent here to say that we should seek the glory of being promoted. Here, just that we, if we are asked to move, it won't be as embarrassing if we have to move up than it will be to have to move down, so to speak. That's part of the lesson here. Verse 11 states the lesson as clearly and as cleanly as anybody can express it, so I won't try to say it myself. Let's read verse 11. "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." God knows where we are on that scale. He knows when it's time for us to be exalted. He knows when it's time for us to be humbled. And it's something to very carefully consider, especially this time of the year as we approach the Passover. Where are you at? What's going on with you, and how would God view you at the moment? In verse 12, he then goes on and he says, "Then he also said to him who invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends or your brothers or your relatives nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, those who can't repay you. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." It's a simple parable, but the import is obvious for every Christian. Not to be overestimated either. It speaks of the essential ingredient among followers of God, among Christians, humility. Although one of the simplest of Jesus' parables, it contains probably one of the greatest lessons of any of them. One that all of his disciples probably needed to hear and be reminded of frequently, especially as they were following him around. And though it might be a very simple lesson, it seems that not only the Pharisees had difficulty with it, certainly those in the world around Jesus, but also even his disciples had a great deal of trouble with this particular story and parable and lesson as well. We might look at it and we might say, well, the Jews were not converted. You know, they were not converted. The Pharisees, how can we expect them to understand what humility is? Or we might say Jesus' disciples were unconverted at this point. They didn't really realize what lesson he was trying to teach them. So we can't expect them to grasp the concept of humility either. But we, of course, get it and we understand it because we have God's Holy Spirit today. And we understand what he was talking about. But it's something, simply because we may understand it today, it doesn't necessarily mean that we got the point, or that we have achieved a state of humility. None of us have. It's something that all of us need to consider, something all of us need to be looking at. And though it is a simple, it's a simple subject, it's a simple lesson, but it's very complex because the whole concept of humility has to do with many things that a Christian needs. Do you realize that you don't repent of sin unless you are humbled? Unless you've obtained some level of humility in seeing that you have an error, that you have a problem? Humility is there in many aspects of being a Christian. The intricacies of humility and pride, many of which, you know, maybe we haven't comprehended or studied in a while, but it's an important lesson. Even though it's a very simple concept, oftentimes it's missing. If pride wasn't a problem, why are there so many scriptures that deal with the subject of humility? You can ask yourself that question, because there's a lot of scriptures in the New Testament and in the Old Testament that deal with the subject of humility. Why would there be so many if human beings didn't have a problem with it? I think the answer, you know, is right there for us. If pride wasn't a problem. Unfortunately, it is. And this is the time of the year where we all have to consider those things. We have to look at them. We also find ourselves in great need of God's grace, something we all need. And when you've finished examining yourself before Passover, maybe in the past have you felt a little inadequate, perhaps full of sin and hopelessness as to how do I overcome, how do I change, how do I become different? I think we've all felt that and experienced that, and that's something good for us to feel before Passover, to realize that we are all sinning human beings. Notice what James tells us about it in the book of James, chapter 4. James understood this subject pretty well because he describes some intricacies here that are important to understand. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. James describes some things we need to understand. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God offers grace to the humble. What is it that we need this time of the year very badly? Grace. God's grace. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Part of the concept of getting the devil to flee, too, is the humility to realize that we need God's help and that we are humble enough to realize we are making mistakes and we do sin, and those things need to be cleaned up by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Don't you think the Spirit of God in us yearns for us to change and be perfected? Paul says it does. How badly does God want us to change? And when we do in humility and we see our sins and our faults, God grants us that grace that we need very badly. And when we do submit to him in humility, acknowledging those sins, he gives that grace. James doesn't say specifically here, but the implication is that God is pleased when we struggle to change and not to commit those sins again. But because we're human and we're frail, and the same sins do often show up and do appear again from time to time, you know, think about that. If you've had several Passovers in your life at least, you will probably find that repentance before Passover, that you find that maybe this year you're repenting and asking for forgiveness of the same things that you asked for forgiveness for before Passover last year. That's happened to me. It's probably happened to you. And it's something we need to consider. This is why preparing for Passover is a humbling experience. It scoops the pride out of us by the bucketful. It really does. And as we saw here in James, it's why God shovels grace back in to replace it in our lives when we humbly come to that realization and we come before him. Jesus Christ went through this whole process of humility as he lowered himself to become a human being instead of God, to become a physical child of God, so to speak. Notice what it says in Philippians about that particular incident. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Paul asks rhetorical questions here. If any of these things are true, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Paul asks what I hope is a rhetorical question here of the church in Philippi. Were any of these things that he lists here in verse 1 and verse 2, were any of these things present in the church at Philippi? In a way, it's almost an insulting question. But it is rhetorical. He's asking if these things are present in that church. What if Paul wrote a letter to the churches of God in Central Illinois today and asked the same questions of us? I don't think we'd want him to write that list of questions to us. We'd want him to assume that, yes, those things that are good are present here and should be present here. We would want him to write and not write this particular letter to us, but he writes it to Philippi. I certainly hope the things that he's writing here were present in Philippi and that perhaps maybe they would take it as an insult, but, Paul asks the questions here. I don't think any of us want Paul writing us a letter and asking us that. Consolation is one of the words that he uses here. And the word consolation is in the New King James Translation. It's a form of a comfort given to someone who has suffered or suffered loss in some way. And the subject matter of these few verses here in chapter 2 is unity through humility. That's what we're seeing. In fact, I think some headings in some Bibles will actually say that about the first few verses of Philippians chapter 2. But it is basically unity through humility. That's the first four verses. Verses 5 through 11 actually show Jesus Christ as the one who is first humbled. Then later in the chapter, we see him exalted on high. Our time to be humbled is now. Jesus Christ has been through this whole process all before us already. He was initially humbled and then later exalted. Perhaps we will be exalted one day too. Our time for humbling is now. As human beings. Later, perhaps, we can be exalted by God when the time is right, when the time is appropriate. Perhaps he will come around to your table at the marriage supper one day and say to you, friend, go up higher. Will he be able to say that? I hope so. I hope he'll be able to say that to each and every one of us. It's increasingly more important for us to be humbled now for several reasons. Let me give you three reasons why. Number one, because obviously Passover is about to come upon us here in the next couple of weeks. Humility allows us to see our faults much more readily. Without humility, it's very hard to look at yourself and find faults. If you're pretty proud, what do you got to be humble about? That concept tends to be there. Number two, or the second reason, is because it's the end of the age. The end of the age is drawing near very rapidly, and it's really the only way to be ready for the end of the age and the return of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, because Satan is going to throw a lot of things at us as we approach the time of the end and the things that are coming. Without humility, we aren't going to be able to hope to survive. as Satan becomes angrier and angrier at the people who are following God and obeying God, he's not going to make life very pleasant for Christians as we approach the time of the end. The followers of Jesus Christ and the church aren't going to be well treated by Satan in the end. And that's why we need to be humble to be close to God so that we are protected from him. Let's go back to Philippians 2 and verse 2. In verse 2, Paul says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." He wants to be joyful that they are. That's why he's asking these rhetorical questions here of them, that these things are well known among them. How do we go about being of one mind? Consensus is not something that's very quickly achieved or easily achieved. It's something that's difficult to pull together. It takes time and it takes effort and it takes people who are willing to listen to other people, accept their point of view and their perspective and their viewpoint. And sometimes you have to listen carefully to be able to do that. Some individuals clearly feel that everything needs to be done my way or it's no good. Well, that isn't an attitude that's going to help to have the kind of consensus that in a group that group would be looking for. Because if we don't do things their way, it isn't going to be acceptable. That's part of this consensus process. My way is best sometimes. There are people who have to have it their way. But it doesn't work. It doesn't bring consensus. It doesn't bring unity. Being of one mind and one accord takes cooperation, and it takes being humble enough to accept the fact that maybe somebody else's idea is better than mine. Whoa. That's sometimes difficult for some to accept, but, it's possible that others might have a better idea than you do. If you have a better way than what's being offered, then offer it. Maybe it will be accepted. Having an open mind to the suggestion of others is something that's part of being humble, to realize that maybe somebody does have a better idea than yours. So accept it. And if it is, accept it graciously. Realize that, hey, somebody else could have a good idea too. Let's go to verse 3. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Paul summarizes here a little bit about what verse 1 introduced, that these things will be present if the items he's about to name in verse 3 aren't present. Not having ambition, not having conceit, but in lowliness of mind, accepting and realizing that somebody else may have a better idea than I do. In other words, is your motivation based on spiritual things or on selfish things, focused on the self for reasons of pride or ambition or recognition or position? Hopefully they're based on lowliness of mind, which is, in many ways, a de facto statement of humility. Lowliness of mind is a form of humility. Letting love for others' needs become our motive for serving others. In other words, loving them more than ourselves and our own needs would otherwise dictate. Verses 7 and 8. It says, "But made himself of no reputation." This is part of the humbling process that Jesus Christ went through. "Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." A most horrible end. And here we see Jesus step into the ultimate role of humility, from being God to the lowest maybe not the lowest life form on the earth, I was going to say that, but human beings really are a pretty low life form, but we happen to be high on the food chain on the earth, unfortunately. But Jesus Christ took the lowest form that he could take as a human being, especially in humility. Let's take a look at another aspect of humility that Paul talks about as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find Paul addresses the subject quite thoroughly. If you look at all the verses on the subject of humility in the New Testament, he hits them all pretty hard. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. It says, But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Exclamation point. Paul is taken aback that this is happening. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? An interesting way to approach it. This is a very hard thing for people to do, to accept wrong from someone else and not say anything and not seek revenge. There's a time to allow yourself to be cheated, believe it or not. There's a time not to. But Paul shows the occasion when there is a time to allow yourself to be cheated by stating the circumstances that he does here in verse 6. Firstly, and ideally, if we find ourselves being drawn into court over any issue or attempt to settle it first out of the court, that's what we should do. That's what a Christian does. We try to settle it before it goes to court. Luke chapter 12, verse 58, I think, gives an example of that, or Christ making a statement about that. Secondly, if we're being taken to court by a member of the church or a brother, as it states here, rather than someone in the world, that's the time Paul refers to here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 6. That's most likely the time to allow yourself to be cheated. In other words, don't seek to get your full share from your brother. You shouldn't be in court with your brother in the first place. You should have settled it before you got there. But sometimes a brother will do this and take you to court in direct conflict with what Paul says here. And if that happens, it's the time to allow yourself to be cheated. The third case, or the third scenario, we might say here in what he's brought up, is being taken to court by someone in this world who is simply after what they can get, or because you as a church member have been identified by them or someone as being an easy target or someone who can be taken advantage of. And in that case, we do have to protect what we have to some degree at least. But we do so humbly, no matter what the issue or what the case happens to be. In the third case, the person senses they are losing the court battle and maybe they want to step out of court and settle out of court. And if they do, make it happen. Do the best you can to make it happen. There's also a fourth possibility, of course. Suppose someone in this world takes you to court and it was your fault. Then what do? I think most of you can probably guess the answer here. Allowing ourselves to be cheated once again is probably what we deserve. 1 Peter chapter 3, he answers that question, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He says, husbands, Peter 3:17. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Humility must be at work in us in all four scenarios, no matter what the case or the situation that's going on. We haven't really looked at the Old Testament here very much yet, and I want to do that too. But let's take a look at the Proverbs, because there are a couple of examples in it that are very good. Solomon knew where and when we would be better off in certain issues and certain situations, and he makes some statements about it as well. in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 19. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 19. He says, "Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Now, there's a lot there in that verse. Solomon knew where we would be better off, and that's what he's telling us to do. He knew that pride was a very dangerous thing, and better to be part of the humble or the lowly group than to be with the proud, even though they happen to be dividing up the spoil and you're going to miss out on your share of it. He knew it was better to be with the group that was humble. Proverbs chapter 12, again, similar statement that he makes too about pride and humility. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 9. He says, "He that is despised and has a servant is better than he that honors himself and lacks bread." Another interesting statement. There's some underlying depth here to what Solomon is saying to us in this proverb. The man who is despised here may actually refer to someone who works very hard, someone who is a manual laborer or sometime working very hard at a very difficult job, but he works very hard, and he ends up, as we see here, go back and look at my notes for a second here. I'm trying to figure out. I think there was another verse I wanted to read too, but let me stay with this one for a minute. He works very hard at a very menial or manual type of labor of some kind, some task, and a job perhaps that other people would rather not do. Today people look at certain types of jobs and they say, "Boy, I'm glad I don't do that for a living," or "I don't have to do that for a living." And, you know, if you really don't like to get your hands dirty, maybe working as a plumber would be one of those jobs you really would not want to do. But they make good money doing it because a lot of people don't want to do it. And so they make good money doing that particular kind of job. We could say that the man who has learned how to earn a living doing something that, you know, a lot of other people might not want to do, in the maybe the most prestigious kind of work, works hard, he's well respected, and he can afford to have a servant, and has taught others how to work hard. And he has a servant or someone who works for him who isn't driven to quit by his pride. He's better off than the man who hasn't learned to work, but tells others how successful he is. That's kind of what the parable's all about. This proverb is all about. That's what Solomon's trying to teach as a lesson here. And it takes some humility to do that, to be willing sometimes to do a job you'd rather not do. Over the years, I've had to take jobs that I'd really rather not do, but I needed to do them in order to earn a living. Just sometimes it happens. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah makes some interesting statements about this too. He talks about the society in Israel of his day. In chapter 1 and verse 23, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, "Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves gifts and follows after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them." The cream of Israel's society, or teachers of the people, have become morally diluted or degenerate, I guess is another way to say what Isaiah is saying here in this verse. The princes are all in it for the self. They're all in it for what they can get and the conceit that they can heap upon themselves. They're willing to do things underhandedly or illegally or unlawful things in order to get ahead and in order to be rewarded for their little bit of effort. and they don't really want to do the things that the princes and judges of the people should be doing to serve the people. That's why they're princes and, you know, of the people. That means they should be servants of the people. They don't see to the needs of the fatherless. They don't see to the needs and the justice that the widow is in need of. Vanity and self-interest are the only words in their vocabulary, and I'm sure the word humility probably is not. And that's basically what Isaiah is saying about his society in that day. In verse 24, God makes a statement about it as well, though. He says, "Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies." God will deal with those who are not living the way they should. God knows how to deal with these leaders that are only concerned about their own selfish personal interests, and he will bring justice to them. And we find in the Old Testament a number of things that along this line as well. We find that God's very displeased with the behavior of certain of Israel's kings. If you go back to 1 Kings, there's a very good example of one of them in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. Verses 17 through 26 is a very interesting short section here I want to read to you. It's about King Ahab of Israel. God is very displeased, of course, with the behavior of King Ahab of Israel, and so he sends Elijah the prophet to see him and to carry a message to him about how angered God is with his behavior. And if we realize how bad a king, basically, King Ahab was of Israel, one of Israel's worst kings, maybe not the worst, but God certainly confronts him with it on several occasions about how bad he's behaving. And we'll see an interesting turnaround in God's behavior toward Ahab. Somebody who's doing so badly that God suddenly turns around, stops in his tracks, so to speak, and changes the whole approach that he takes to Ahab. How many times do you see God moving in a particular direction, stop cold, and change what he's doing? And that's what we're seeing in this chapter. What causes him to do that is the lesson here that's very important to understand. Verse 17, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whether he's gone down to possess it." Now, after Naboth's death, he was envious of Naboth's garden, decided he wanted it, couldn't get Naboth to sell it, and so his wife made some suggestions about getting Naboth killed. "And you shall speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, you have killed and also taken possession." In other words, you've taken this garden now that belonged to Naboth, you killed him, and now you've got it for yourself. "And you shall speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, and the dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." God's intent here is rather clear, isn't it? "Mr. Ahab, you are in deep trouble with God, and I intend to see to it that the dogs are going to lick your blood very soon. And Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will take away your possession or your posterity, and I will cut you off from Ahab, him that pisseth against the wall," in other words, the males, "and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, and the provocation wherewith you have provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." God is upset, to say it lightly, about Ahab and his behavior in all that he's done. Verse 23, "And Jezebel also spoke And of Jezebel also spoke the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. And that's what's going to happen to your whole family. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Pretty bad news for King Ahab. And from the summary here, Ahab's description by Elijah, it's obvious that God is extremely angry about what Ahab is doing and how he's living and how he's brought Israel to sin before him. Now notice verses 27 to 29. We're going to see a turnaround here. And it came to pass when Ahab heard these words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted and he lay in sackcloth and went softly, went very delicately before God, so to speak. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab humbles himself before me. Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days. God has stopped what's coming, and I'm not going to bring it till after he's gone. Now, what would cause God to turn around completely? Ahab's humility. Ahab's repentance. And I'm sure it had to have been genuine. Ahab's pretty good at fooling a lot of people, maybe a lot of the time, but I think his repentance here and his humility is genuine at this point. But it stops God from bringing and doing what he's doing, dead in his tracks. Kind of an amazing statement. What is it about this evil man that stopped him from doing, or stopped God from doing what he was going to do in punishing Ahab? Well, humility. Humility is a very powerful thing. And Ahab's whole attitude turns around to one of humility here. And I'm sure his attitude was genuine. God saw it that way. He knows the heart. And he seems to recognize that this is something that Ahab has done voluntarily, at least for the moment. He's humble and repentant. So even a terrible sinner who stops and humbles himself or herself before God can cause a major shift in God's will toward them and bring about mercy. That's an important concept for all of us to understand. Do we need mercy this time of the year? I think we all do. We all need God's grace. And I think we can see how powerful an attitude of humility can be before God. There are not many things that seem to be able to turn God around entirely in what he's doing. But this happens to be one of them. And this is why it's an important understanding for every Christian to realize that how much further ahead we become when we are humble in terms of God's sight, in terms of him recognizing us, in terms of him changing the direction he takes with us in our life. There's an interesting verse in Isaiah chapter 66, right at the end of the book. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. It says, for all those things has my hand made. This is God talking now here. All these things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, all these things that I've made, all this creation that I've made. But to this man, all these magnificent creations, you talk about black holes and some of the things that we see of tremendous size and scope and physics that we don't even understand that exist that God created. And he says, all those things are really nothing compared to where my desire is. My desire is to look to this man, To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite heart and trembles at my word. That's who God's interested in. He doesn't care about black holes and galaxies and all of the things that he's made out there. Those aren't important. What's important is man, and the humble man at that. It's interesting that Isaiah phrases it this way, with all of the magnificent places and things that God has made and all the places he could be and all the places he could dwell. Why would he be interested in living in something that man made? Why would he be interested in coming to a temple that human beings made when God could live anywhere in regal magnificence wherever he chose? Yet he chooses to live here in the human heart. Pretty amazing when you think about it. When he could dwell anywhere. Yet he's chosen the temple of the human being to live in, to dwell with. We talked about that a little bit in the sermonette, and, you know, David desiring to live with God in his temple. Psalm 27, verse 4, I think. An amazing scripture, one of my favorites. Why would God choose to do that? Well, God shows that he is impressed with the attitude that such a human being takes. Someone who's yielded to him, someone who's humble before him, someone who wants to learn to be like him. It's difficult to understand in some ways why God would want that, but in a way, it's not so difficult to understand. Do you want God's attention? Do you really want to grab God's attention? Well, this is the way. God allowed Satan to take away virtually everything from Job. We have an example of Job as well. Almost all of it at once. Different people react differently to being humbled. Some people would scream and cry and curse. Some people might be tempted to take their own life in depression. But that isn't the way the righteous man reacts. Job reacted righteously to being humbled. And that's something we need to learn how to do too as Christians, to be humbled. Let's go over to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 and verse 21. Job chapter 1 and verse 21. Job makes this statement here after having a lot of things taken away from him. And said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job's been humbled by all kinds of events that have suddenly happened to him, and he takes it in the right attitude. Sometimes we don't take it in the right attitude when God brings us down a little bit from time to time, which we probably need. Later, after all this happens to Job and he shows that it isn't because he's a great sinner, you know, or at least we find that. We find the three men who are constantly accusing Job, you know, God wouldn't allow these things to happen to you unless you're sinning some way. You've got some secret problem. You've got something's wrong. You're not doing things right. And if you were doing things right, God wouldn't allow this to happen to you. But yes, God did allow some of these things to happen to him. And his friends, of course, have accused him of that. Finally, there is one young man by the name of Elihu in chapter 32 who comes back to Job and comes back to these three friends of Job's as well and makes some very intelligent statements. For a young man, a lot of wisdom. Job 32, verses 4 through 9. Now Elihu had waited until Job had spoken, because they were elder than he, or all these individuals had talked. Then Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men. Then his wrath was kindled. In other words, these three friends who are pretending to give great wisdom to Job, don't seem to know what they're talking about, and he becomes kind of angry. These guys are older than me. They should know the answer to what's going on here, and they don't see it. And Eliakim, the son of Barachel, or Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and you are very old. Wherefore I was afraid, and dared not show you my opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. These guys should be smart enough to tell you what's going on, Job, and yet they don't seem to be. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding. Verse 9, great men are not always wise. Well, yeah, we find that out too. Neither do the aged understand judgment. Verse 9 is particularly insightful about what is said here. The calling that God has given to us is extremely valuable and extremely special. And we need to be humble enough to recognize how special that calling really is. We're very privileged for God to give us an opportunity to understand His Word and to understand His way of life. But because God has revealed His truth to us, and often more wisdom concerning the future and how things are going to go, and some of the things that we learn about living and how to live, that's not a reason for us to become proud in front of others or to lack humility concerning it. Remember, God could have called anybody else but you and me. Why us? Is it because we're great? No. Quite clear we're not. We are not among the mighty. We are not among the noble, as God reveals to the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. It's obvious that we're not the mighty and the brave and the noble that God calls. He chose you, and humility in our walk before God is a key, a key access point in our relationship with God. If we're going to have a relationship with Him, it has to be there. It means through Jesus Christ's sacrifice that the Father will hear our prayer. That in itself is a tremendous blessing. When we talk to God, He will look to us. It talks about, to this man will I look, remember, in Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things that have been made, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and contrite heart and trembles at my word. Someone who deeply respects the word of God and tries to walk by it. So what does God require of us? There's probably no better conclusion to this sermon, to this whole subject and where we're going, than is found in the book of Micah. Let's turn over to Micah chapter 6. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. That helps you find it among the minor prophets or the latter prophets. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He hath showed you, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of you? What does He want from you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Very simple. To walk humbly with your God. Have a rich and fulfilling Passover and days of unleavened bread this year. See you all at the festivals very soon.